Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
Word. 1 Corinthians 12. Last week we read verses 1 through 11. This week we're going to systematically work our way through and start in verse 12. And while you're turning there, 1 Corinthians 12, Tim texted me this morning, Tim Walden, and he asked if we're going to Old Testament shred next, because we're about to finish the New Testament shred. There's, what, 929 chapters? So I did a little math. If you did it in 60 days, you'd have to read more than 15 chapters a day. So we're going to do a plan for 90 days to read the Old Testament in 90 days, okay? So we'll have those available for you. 93 days. How many chapters would you have to do for 93? 10. Okay, so 93 days. So we'll have a 93-day plan. I'll work all that out, and we'll get some made up just like the other ones do. Was the printouts, was that helpful, keeping track with where you were? Okay, all right, I just wanted to make sure. It was for me, because sometimes I'd be like, there was one day I thought I'd gotten ahead, and I actually had not. I was like, oh, I'm ahead, I'll just stop reading, and I actually was behind. And so I had to read 16 chapters on Sunday. That was a lot. I'll have to pay better attention to the thing. But we're in Revelation right now, and that's absolutely amazing. But yeah, we're going to do 93 days. Is that what you said it is to do 10 chapters a day? 93 days, or we'll read the, and if you want to do that Old Testament shred, or if you want to do something else, that's fine. But I think that's a great idea, and I love it. All right, 1 Corinthians 12 through, 31. We're just going to read the rest of the chapter tonight. It says, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. Now when he says Greeks, he's just talking about Greek-speaking people, which was a large portion of the world. Whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. That's a beautiful passage. God has set each member in the body just as he pleased. I want you to hear that tonight. That no matter what part you play, no matter what position you hold, no matter what duty you fulfill, God has set you just as he pleased. Sometimes we're like, oh man, I can't sing, or I can't pray, or I can't, I'm not creative, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. God has set inside of you abilities and giftings and strength, and he's put you right where he wants you to be. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Verse 19. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, listen to that, cannot, not should not, cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. For again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. And there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us to rightly divide it tonight and apply it to our life and be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we discussed the nine gifts of the Spirit and how Paul starts this, or and says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." That word ignorant is the Greek word agnoeo, and it means unsure concerning them. He's saying, basically, I don't want you to be an agnostic Christian. I don't want you to be unsure. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not something to be scared of, and they're not something that the church should shy away from. But there are many churches and denominations that are scared of the gifts of the Spirit, and they think it's weird and it's freaky, and I don't know if we should be doing that. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration, that we should not do is we shouldn't be unsure. But the only way to become sure about something that you're unsure is to study it, to learn about it, and make yourself familiar with it. When the first time you run a chainsaw, you may not feel very comfortable running a chainsaw, but the more that you familiarize yourself with it, and especially if you have a tutor to show you how to do it and how to do it safely and how to run it, the more you run it, the more you become effective and the more you become comfortable with that chainsaw. Could it still be dangerous? Absolutely, in the wrong hands, but in the hands of somebody that knows how to use it, it can become a very effective tool. And I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are the exact same way. We talked last week about each one of us are called to be used by God in powerful ways. And I want to highlight this. We talked about this last week. I think we have a slide for this one, Marlitz. Spiritual gifts are not a reward for being perfect, but they are a means that God uses to perfect his bride. We're going to talk about this a little bit more tonight, but the Corinthian church had bukus of problems, many, many issues that they were dealing with. They were not perfect by any means, and so Paul did not write to them and say, "Hey guys, wonderful job. Because of all of your great, great efforts and because of how spiritual you are and how godly you are and how passionate you are, God is going to reward you with the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge and faith and miracles." No, the gifts of the Spirit are a means by which God perfects his bride. And so we talked also last week about how we're not cessationalists, but continualists. We believe that all nine of these gifts are still functioning in the church today. All five offices given in Ephesians chapter 4 are still active and needed in the church. But we also believe that these gifts are made possible and available to us, only by the person of the Holy Spirit. And when talking about spiritual gifts, I believe that it's important that we always cover the four P's: the person, who is the Holy Spirit; the prerequisites, which are unity and love; the purpose, which is edification; and the practice, which is decency and order. So last week we talked about the person of the Holy Spirit and how we have the need to be baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we talked about how the gifts of the Spirit are not supplied by us, but they're supplied to us by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So tonight I want to talk about the second P. Last week we talked about the person. Tonight I want to start talking about the prerequisites. We're only going to cover unity tonight. Don't worry. It's 7:27. I'm not going to try to cover unity and love. And even with unity, we won't even begin to scratch the surface. But when Paul writes to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, he actually starts in verse 1 of chapter 12 by saying, we read this last week, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Now is a very important word. It's a three-letter word for us, and we read it. And oftentimes there's words in the Bible that we read and we just skip right over them because they don't matter to us, because in our language they don't really mean anything. They're not that important. But Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." He doesn't start with saying "concerning spiritual gifts." He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," because it means "also" or "moreover." It means "as a further matter." So he's saying, I'm tying what I am about to say to what I have just said. So Paul doesn't actually start talking about the gifts of the Spirit and unity in chapter 12. He's actually been talking about it as a theme throughout the whole letter. So this, when we see that Paul said "now concerning spiritual gifts," it allows us to conclude that Paul is saying in chapter 12 is a continuation of what he began talking about in chapter 11, which makes sense because this is a cohesive letter, which was not written just by Paul. It was also written by his co-writer, Sosthenes. Do you realize that most of Paul's letters were actually co-written by either Timothy or by Sosthenes or by Silvanus, I think? He had many co-writers. It wasn't just Paul writing this down. And some people say, well, they were just the person with the pen. Actually, many scholars believe that they were actively engaged in saying, what if we said it this way, Paul? What if we put it this way? And they worked together in unity. So Paul is not telling the church in Corinth, hey, I want you to be in unity, but I am a maverick. I am going to make all the rules. He actually tells us at the very beginning of the letter, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you don't have to because we don't have time, But you'll find out that it says that Paul wrote this with Sosthenes. So Paul is writing a letter about unity while being in unity. He's not saying, I'm the top dog, y'all do whatever I say. When I show up to the Corinthian church, I want the big piece of chicken, you guys honor me. What he's saying is, I am in unity with Sosthenes, and I'm writing you to be in unity with one another. And so he encourages them. In fact, if you go to chapter 1, you will find out that Paul and Sosthenes are pleading with the Corinthians that there be no divisions among them, that they would not be at odds and they wouldn't be fighting. And the desire of the apostle and his co-writer is that the people of God would be of one mind. Go back and read, if you want to take time and study this, go back and read 1 Corinthians 1 and you'll see they're saying, we want you to be of one mind. We want you to not fight. We don't want to have, and they're not promoting conformity, but they're promoting unity. Unity is in a very important part of a church. And the church is actually reprimanded in 1 Corinthians because in chapter 1, Paul says, some of you guys are saying and claiming allegiance, saying, I am of Paul. And then there's another group of people that you're saying, I'm of Cephas, which is Peter, the apostle Peter. And then one of you are saying, I'm of Apollos. And there's these different families. And this family is saying, well, Paul led us to the Lord, so Paul is our apostle. And another family is going, well, Peter led us to the Lord, and so Peter is our apostle. And then another's going, well, Apollos, he was the one that led us to the Lord, so Apollos, he is our leader, he's our apostle. And in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul asks an all-important question. He says, is Christ divided? The answer is no. Christ is not divided. And I think we should give this question a lot more attention and thought than it gets in the church as a whole. When we look at the church down the road, or we look at the person sitting in front of us or behind us, or we think about the person that we're married to, or we think about the church that we see on TV or that we know of or that we used to attend, we should look at those other Christians, those other churches, and ask ourselves, is Christ divided? Then why are we? If Christ is not divided, why are we? And this is the question that Paul is posing to those in Corinth. Now, I am not affirming the idea of being in unity with everyone that has the name church on the end of their organization. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about being in agreement with people that agree about the right things. And I think that we really should give this question a lot of thought. Paul is with Sosthenes saying, hey guys, the finger pointing and the nitpicking and the fighting, it needs to stop. It's not effective. It's not conducive to advancing the kingdom. And it's going to hinder you. Because as he goes on to elaborate on his point, look at 1 Corinthians 12 and realize it's a part of a greater work, which is a letter that he's writing to a church that is struggling because they're fighting with one another. And they can't get out of the comment section on Facebook bashing one another. And they can't get out of the huddling up in a corner and bashing that one who used to go to church here and that one who they saw that they did this or they saw that they said that, so that one got pregnant out of wedlock. And there is so little power in the church today because there is so much contention. I truly believe that. The reason Paul is writing to them about this is because he wants to stop the contention so that the power can flow. And there's so little power in Christ's church today because there is so much contention. They're wrong about this. They're wrong about that. Remember what Jesus said, an all-important teaching. He said, don't forget that when you're trying to point out the speck in your brother's eye, you should probably deal with the plank that's in your own eye. And I think that that's something that we should all keep in mind when we point fingers at the United Methodist, when we point fingers at the Church of God, when we point fingers at the other non-denominational church. Well, they're just not spiritual enough. They're just not powerful enough. They just don't believe this, or they don't believe that, or they, you know, and again, I'm not saying we be in agreement with everybody, but also I don't think that we should go out trying to pick fights all the time either. Is Christ divided? So the answer is obviously no, he's not. And we're the body of Christ. So our goal should be unity in the body. Because if Christ himself is not divided and we are the body, then if we're divided, we're not actually the body. That's what Paul is trying to point out in chapter 12. The hand and the foot, the eye and the ear, the nose, all of it, it's all connected. And we have no right to look at the other part and go, I don't need you. You absolutely do need the other parts of the body. So what Paul is trying to promote here is an atmosphere of unity. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he and those things, they're writing this book that was not broken up in chapter and in verse, but it was a cohesive letter. He's not trying to promote a list of rules that everyone lives by. And that's what we in the Western culture have turned Christianity into. If you adhere to my conviction of rules, then you are a Christian, the way that I consider you to be a Christian. That's not what Paul's writing. It's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, I want a culture of preference and intimate knowledge of the truth, that you would prefer one another better than yourself. So when he and Sosthenes say now, they're saying also, moreover. So chapter 11 is actually a rebuke. Chapter 12 is Paul softening the blow by inviting them into the gifts of the Spirit. So in chapter 11, he gives this rebuke, and the rebuke is this. The church in Corinth is a group of very mixed people. If you go and you study the history of the church in Corinth, there was Jews, there was Greeks. That's why in the text that we read, he says, whether we're Jews or whether we're Greeks, because both were present living in Corinth and celebrating the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they were coming together as the church. It was a very mixed group of people in Corinth, as each church should be. Hear me on that. In fact, churches shouldn't be all white. Churches shouldn't be all black. Churches shouldn't be all Asian. Churches shouldn't be all Hispanic. Jesus Christ died for every race, every tribe, every tongue. And so it's an eclectic group of people, because that's exactly who Jesus is coming for, is an eclectic group of people. In fact, if you did your Bible reading, you will find out that it says that in Revelation chapter 11. When I say your Bible reading, if you're doing the Bible shred, Revelation 11 talks about that. And so the church that met in Corinth, they were not just a middle-class church. They were not just a rich church. They were not just a poor church. They were not just a young church or an old church. They were not just a Jewish church or a Greek church. It was a collective group of individuals that Paul is guiding to a place of unified belief. Now, however, the problem is they're not currently living and acting in a unified way. That's the goal, but that's not where they're at in the journey, right? Anybody else, you got some goals, but you ain't quite where you need to be on your journey yet. That's where the Corinthian church is. And so he's addressing this by saying the division and the factions. In fact, he uses those two words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He uses the word division and he uses the word factions. He's saying these are not okay. And he says the problem is when you guys come to church together and you're going to eat the Lord's Supper, one of you is eating and getting full, one is hungry, and someone is drunk. And everyone's like, well, yep, that's Daryl. Daryl's always drunk at church, right? But scholars actually tell us, and church historians, that when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in the first century church, that was a meal that was shared together like what we did before church tonight. It wasn't just bread and wine. It wasn't just crackers and juice. It wasn't just, that they had some saltines and a little bit of, you know, grape juice, Welch's that they were passing around. What they called the Lord's Supper is church was actually almost always revolving around eating a meal together. That's one reason I love supper at the Well. I think it's so healthy. I think it's so beneficial. And I'm not saying that we're going to change the whole trajectory of the church and every Sunday have a meal together. But I will say that if you go and you study the book of Acts chapter 2 after the church's birth, it says, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread. And then it mentions again later that they were eating together in one another's homes on a daily basis. And so when they would come together for church, it almost always centered around food, which I think is absolutely amazing, because eating is the one vice that we can have as Christians. It's not okay to drink. It's not okay to smoke. It's not okay to have fun. It's not okay to dance. You can't play cards. You can't go to the movie theater. You can't vape, but you can eat until you are gorged, and then you can just keep on eating. That's the one thing Christians can do. I say that tongue in cheek, and all the other stuff too. But they would come together and they would eat. Now, here was the issue. The issue was this. Is the rich people would bring their own meal and they would bring their own wine. And if you have issues with the wine, then you have issues with the Bible. And they would bring it and they would start eating and they would start drinking before the working class could arrive. Some of you guys are working people. You get off at 5, or some of you go like, get off. What are you talking about, get off? I never get off. I'm always on the clock, right? But, you know, there's some people that they get off at, like Pastor Jeff, he's worse than banker's hours. He's off at 2 o'clock. Is it 2 o'clock every day? But that doesn't matter. I'm talking about when you get off. I'm just playing with you. But some people, some people get off at 2 o'clock, but they go in at 6. All right, I'll say that. Some people don't get off till 6. They don't get off till 7. Some people are so rich they don't have to work, right? And that's how some people in the Corinthian church, or they're retired and they already did their time. But the issue in this church was the rich people that didn't have a 9-to-5, but they were well off, they would show up at church early and they would get tired of waiting around for the poor people that had to work and had to actually make a living. And so their meal, which was a very fine spread of food and wine, they would begin to eat and they would begin to drink. And then some people would show up that were poor, and they might just have one little piece of bread, maybe no wine to drink, maybe just a little thing of wine, or maybe they didn't have anything at all. And so the rich were gorged and drunk by the time the less fortunate arrived. And so Paul admonishes the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Why do you have to come to God's house and gorge yourself and get drunk at the house of God? And he says, do you despise the house of God? Now, he gives instructions regarding the remembrance of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made. And he issues warnings concerning the taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. He says, if you do it with unrepentant sin in your heart, some have gotten sick, some have fallen asleep. And so he says, when you come together to eat, because church was almost always revolving around food, he says, wait for one another. Literally, go read 1 Corinthians 11. He literally says, when you come together, wait for one another. One of his biggest issues was that there was people eating before everybody arrived. That sounds so dumb to our Western minds, doesn't it? Why is Paul so mad about that? Because what Paul is actually trying to communicate in a almost proverbial way is stop being divided and have unity. Then he says, now, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you guys to be ignorant. After I've dealt with all this and how Daryl's getting drunk every time that there's church and so-and-so is overeating, now, and then he defines the gifts, which we talked about last week, and he tells the church that we are one body in Christ, tying back to chapter 1 where he asks them, is Christ divided? And then he gives this analogy of the body. Here's what I want to do as I begin to wrap up tonight. I want to look at a few key verses that we read between verses 12 and 31. Verse 14, he says, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. This is an important truth that we have to hold on to. The early church believed that fellowship and community were non-negotiable in the life of a Christian. And we believe that as well. We try to not harp on people. We don't judge people. I understand there's going to be times that you miss church, whether you're sick or you're on vacation or you have something else come up. I understand that. We don't try to beat people over the head when they don't miss church. And obviously, it's important to you or you wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night. So I'm preaching to the choir and I fully understand that. I'm not going to condemn you tonight. I'm not going to try to make you feel bad. But I want to affirm you and make you realize that you're in really good company with the apostles in the early church, that they did not believe that you could survive and thrive as a Christian independent of other like-minded people. They thought that it was very important that you surrounded yourself and that church be a priority. In fact, as you read Acts chapter 2, you'll realize that they didn't just meet once a week, they met every day. And it was because they wanted to come together, and every single day they were either in the temple or they were in one another's homes, and they were eating and drinking together and worshiping together. Now, because of doctrine like this, where Paul writes this, we realize that he has this same mindset where he's saying, we're not one member, we're many members, and we need to come together. But many members, and we need one another in order to accomplish our kingdom-centered goals. He goes on in the next verse, verse 14, and we read this a little bit earlier, but I want to highlight it again. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be excuse me, the hearing. If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. I want you to hear me on this tonight. I believe this was Paul's heart because I believe it was the heart of God. Everyone has a purpose, and everyone should embrace that purpose. You need to find what is it that God has for me to do in the body. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, as every part does its share, causes growth of the body. Do you realize that you could be the catalyst for the growth of the body of Christ? Not just this church, but the body of Christ. That when you do your share, that everyone has purpose, and when we embrace that purpose. Can I be honest with you? But that for a long time, I really struggled with being a pastor, with being a preacher, with being a teacher. I did not want to do it. It was not my heart. It wasn't my desire. I had to embrace that and go, okay, God, if this is what you're calling me to do, I'll deny what I want to do so that I can do what you want me to do. And so everyone has to embrace the part that God has for them. Don't be the person that says, don't be the vessel that says to the potter, why have you made me this way? Why have you done this? God put specific giftings and abilities. Now, if you're rebellion to God, you don't embrace that and go, well, this is just part of my life. No, like there are things that you allow the potter to fix. But if there's things that God has naturally, intrinsically put inside of your life, you need to embrace those things. And I encourage you tonight, don't let insecurity and inferiority destroy the providential purpose of a unified body. That's what God wants to bring about. Verse 22, know much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. This was so important for the Corinthian church to hear, and it's good for us to hear. There are no big I's and little U's in the church. The pastor is no more important than the nursery worker. The worship leader is no more important than the person pouring coffee on Sunday mornings. The prayer team is no more important than the person running sound. The person playing drums is no more important than the person that's changing a diaper in the nursery or sweeping up or taking out trash after. It's important that we realize that every single one of the members matter. In fact, he says the members that seem to be weak parts are actually more necessary than the strong. That word necessary means essential. And I want to give you an analogy tonight. This stage, this platform that was built, Pastor Lauren engineered this and a bunch of other guys helped to build it. And this stage has a purpose. And that purpose is that on Sunday mornings, the worship team could stand up here and could lead people into the presence of God. Not just lead people in songs, but lead people in a unified goal of touching the heart of God and God coming and people experiencing him. And one of the most beautiful things to ever hear is a unified congregation lifting up a song and praising God. And I think that as the worship team is here, sometimes we look out and you might not see it because they're behind you, but I'll see people wiping tears from their eyes because they're experiencing a touch from God. And then so the worship team plays and leads people in presence of God. And then whether it's myself or a guest or one of the other pastors will stand on this platform and may prophesy or may speak and preach the word of God and teach the word of God and teach doctrine, and people's lives are changed because it's built upon the solid foundation of the word of God. So this platform serves a purpose. But do you realize that the carpet and the lights and the drapery and the drum cage and the piano stand and the screen, guess what? Those are not necessary in order for this stage to do its job. Those are window dressing. Those are icing on the cake. Do you know what it does need? It needs the foundation that it was built upon, and then it was covered with plywood decking, and then we put all the pretty stuff on top of it. But if we did not have the foundation that was underneath it, that doesn't look very pretty on its own, but now it becomes a stage that is able to be used for the glory of God and people to be touched, the parts that are weaker, that don't look as good, they're more necessary. The carpet ain't necessary. The LED wall ain't necessary, right? In order for a stage to actually be a stage. And so that's how we have to view that. Hey, every single part, every single person, they may not be up on the platform with a microphone in their hand, but every part is necessary. Lastly here, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. My encouragement to you this week. Next week, we're going to talk about love, the other prerequisite for spiritual gifts, because in chapter 13, that's exactly what Paul dives right into. But I want to encourage you this to desire God to use you in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe that God responds to desire. God responds to hunger. And so be praying, God, would you use me at Walmart? Would you use me at my job? Would you use me while I'm in New Orleans? Would you use me while I'm at my child's baseball practice? Would you use me when I'm in line at Foodland? Would you use me when I'm getting my oil changed? Would you use me for that coworker that they're discouraged and they need prophecy, which is edification, comfort, and exhortation? God, would you use me in the gifts of the Spirit? When I come to church, would you use me to lay hands on people and pray for them and to impart faith? And would you use me to perform miracles and to give words of wisdom and words of knowledge? God, would you use me to give a message in tongues? I know that's scary, but I put my faith in you. Earnestly desire, Paul said, the best gifts. And then he says, I will show you a more excellent way. When you desire the spiritual gifts, do so with a heart of and for unity. God, I want unity. I don't want to be the person that, as long as I've got mine, I don't care if they show up and they don't have anything to eat. God, as long as I've got mine, I don't care if they're without. You know, the thing is this was so weird to Paul, because Paul had probably experienced, I know he had, the church that was in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, all things were common. That's how it was. The church model for Jerusalem was very different than the church model at Corinth. It doesn't necessarily mean that, I think a lot of times people read in Acts chapter 2 where it says they made all things common, and I've actually heard of people that they develop cults where everything has to become common because that's how it was at the church in Jerusalem. Nowhere is that taught as doctrine that every single church had to make everything common. That wasn't how it was in Ephesus. It wasn't like that in Corinth. It wasn't like that in Galatia. It wasn't like that in Colossae. Now, it wasn't that Paul didn't instruct them to do good to other people, especially to the household of faith. It wasn't that he didn't encourage them to lend a helping hand, but it doesn't say that we have to have one bank account and you need to come and bring your money to the apostles' feet. That's how the Jewish culture responded to the gospel. But that's not how the church in Galatia, which were barbarians actually to the rest of the world, that's not how the church in Colossae or the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus responded, because they weren't of the same cultural background. You may go to a church and it's mostly Latino people. They're going to worship God in a very different way than you and me. You may go to a church and it's all African American people. They're going to worship God in a very different way. Does that mean that they should change to conform to us or we should change to conform to them? No, it's just different. Okay? Different is okay as long as it's not opposing the truth of orthodoxy and true doctrine. And we have to learn, if we're going to have unity, we have to accept differences. And you may say, if we're different, we can't be in unity. That's not at all true. That's not what the Bible preaches. We have to embrace people as they are. But we also have to adhere to the truth. And that's why what I've been talking about on Sunday morning is the Word of God. Doctrine is so important. And that's why I pointed you to a few weeks ago in church history, the Apostles' Creed. God, the Father, who created the heaven and the earth. And we talk about the Son, born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. The Holy Spirit. If we can adhere to and we can agree on these essential beliefs, then we can walk in unity together. And it doesn't matter what color your hair is or what color your skin is or how you do this or how you do that. The Bible is very clear that the main points for salvation and sanctification, in fact, that's the biggest thing. Is it a salvation issue? Is it a sanctification issue? If it's not one of those two things, you do you and I'll do me. That's fine. You know, you serve God in that way. That's what Paul is writing to the Romans in chapter 14. He says, you know, let each person be fully convinced in their own mind, right? Like you serve God with a clear conscience. And if it causes your conscience to feel bad, don't do it, okay? That doesn't make you God. God gave you that conscience. And there are some people that are weaker in faith and they're not able to embrace things that other people are. But we cannot deny the truth of the divinity of Jesus Christ, the moving of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, that salvation can come by grace through faith alone, through repentance, and that sanctification is a part of godly living. Okay. See, some people say, you get saved, yeah, by grace through faith, you confess your sin, and then you're just saved. No, I believe that in sanctification. I believe that that's an important process that we, if God says, be holy as I am holy, then we should have the desire to be holy as he is holy, right? And so it's, if I believe that salvation and sanctification are the two greatest issues in doctrine. And if it's outside of that, I'd call that a gray area. If it doesn't affect someone's eternity, why are you arguing with them about it? It's so dumb to me that churches argue over carpet color or song selection. It's like, right? Like, that's so dumb. Why do you do that? Because people can't put their pride aside and go, oh, but we agree on Jesus. But we agree on the Holy Spirit, right? That's the most important thing. Anyways, all right, stand to your feet with me tonight. Let there be no factions among you. Let there be no schism in the body. Let there be no divisions. You want to know something really encouraging? Do you know what Paul talks about in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians? That there would be no schism or division amongst the body. You know what that means? They didn't learn their lesson. So you're in good company because we are the same way. We have to hear stuff over and over again. And even when we're told to fix it by God, by the Holy Spirit, by spiritual leaders, sometimes we need a reminder and we need to hear it again. And that's exactly what they got. So, Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that the gifts of the Holy Spirit would move here. God, that there would be no divisions in this body. God, bind our hearts together, unify us together. God, we may be different. We may look different, we may talk different, but God, I pray that we would be bound together. As Paul talks to the Ephesians, he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of all who is in you all. God, may we be unified over the right things and divided over none of the wrong things. I pray that you would help us to adhere to the truth of the word, to seek sanctification and to be holy as you are holy and to adhere to your word fully. And God, may you use us in your power and in your glory in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you guys. We love you so much. Hope to see you Sunday morning.